in Mark chapter 15. And you may be wondering, if you were here last week, you may be wondering, well, what about Peter? Because I don't normally skip sections of scripture as we go through a book of the Bible. And I haven't. I just want you to know that sermon is available online from a couple of weeks ago. We looked at that section of Peter's actual denial at the same time that we looked at Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. So you can listen to that on the website. So today we open up to the beginning of Mark chapter 15. Well, recently the CEO of Google said in an interview that artificial intelligence, which of course is also known as AI, is a more important discovery for humankind than electricity. And then he said it may even be a more important discovery than fire. I don't know about that. Well, there's a lot of debate around artificial intelligence. I think it's interesting. Microsoft's Bill Gates and even the late Stephen Hawking have been hesitant to endorse artificial intelligence because they say we need to be careful with it. They have some of the same concerns that some of us have when you consider what super smart computers could do. Makes me think of some movies I've seen where the computer kind of turns on the humans. I think it's also interesting, Tesla's CEO, Elon Musk, he's been in the news a lot recently. He ironically happens to be the one who's pushing the self-driving car. I mean, making a really big deal about having self-driving cars on the road. And he says that artificial intelligence is more dangerous than North Korea. Like I said, I tend to agree. But the CEO of Google and, of course, Facebook's Mark Zuckerberg both say that artificial intelligence is so important because we will eventually, they say, have virtual assistants. And they don't quite say, they don't quite know yet, I don't think, how these assistants will be around. We see some examples of this now with little dots that may be in some of your homes or even on your phone. But they say we won't need mobile devices someday. These assistants will be everywhere and they will make the world a better place. And that's their whole point. They're not unclear about why they do what they do. The CFO of Google about 10 years ago said this: artificial intelligence is important because we live in a broken world. Do you catch that? He just said what the Bible teaches us, that we live in a broken world. That's something that we agree on. Where we disagree is how do we fix that broken world? And we would say that the Bible teaches that we can't fix this broken world through robots and artificial intelligence, but that Jesus will fix this broken world, that history is going to a certain point, and that Jesus will return someday and create a new heaven and a new earth that will never be broken. And that's our hope. That's the hope of the gospel. Our hope is not in garbage cans that remind us to recycle, as the artificial intelligence sees what we're throwing into that garbage can and says, put that in the recycling bin. Our hope is not in refrigerators. They talk about possible refrigerators in the future that tell us when we take certain foods out of that refrigerator, nope, you've already had enough carbs today. Who's going to even buy these things is what I want to know. But the Bible tells us that this world is broken, but that Jesus came to fix it. And I want to remind you, the reason that we look at this big picture before we get into this passage with Jesus suffering is because I want to remind you all the way back to Mark chapter 1, we saw that Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God. Clear back in Mark chapter 1. And we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark how Jesus brought that kingdom to earth. In other words, where Jesus is where the kingdom is. Where Jesus was when he was on earth, disease went away. Sins were forgiven and people were restored to God. The weather that would threaten to kill was calmed. Demons bowed down to him. Even death itself had to flee when Jesus was present, when he wanted to raise somebody from the dead, a little picture of what he will do for each of us who are trusting in Christ. And I share that because as we come to today's passage, the beginning of Mark chapter 15, we don't see Jesus fixing the broken world through showing his mighty power like we've seen him do in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. In today's passage, and for the scripture passages over the next couple of weeks until we get to his resurrection, we see it very Jesus. We see Jesus submitting to his Father's will and fixing the broken world through his death on the cross, through his sacrifice, what he accomplishes for us on a Roman cross. And so I pray that we would have spiritual eyes this morning that are informed by the Bible, by the Holy Spirit, to show us that what is happening here to Jesus at the beginning of Mark chapter 15 is not some sort of colossal accident, some sort of colossal mistake, but it's the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And Jesus' suffering will qualify him to save us and to remake this broken world. So let's look at this section. First of all, what I want us to see in verses 1 to 14 is that Jesus was handed over to die even though he was innocent. And let's see that together starting in verse 1. Let's read the first few verses together. Verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. Well, first, I want us to notice in verse 1, we see the Sanhedrin here consulting together before they tie up Jesus to take him away to Pilate. I just want to remind you, when we left Jesus just last Sunday, near the end of Mark chapter 14, they had just condemned Jesus of blasphemy, and then they began to mistreat him. Some of the Sanhedrin began to mistreat him. Some of the temple police began to mistreat him. And then here, as the sun comes up, what we see is they stop what they're doing to him, and they tie him up, and it seems that maybe it's because now that the sun has risen, they want to have some semblance of this is an actual official trial, because remember, they really carried the trial out in the dark, which was illegal. And they're also in a hurry, so they don't waste any time because they know if they're going to get Jesus executed, they have to do it before sundown when Passover will begin. So notice in verse 2, they bring Jesus to Pilate. And remember, last week we saw that the Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. But in most cases, they could not carry out capital punishment. They needed to convince Pilate, the governor, that Jesus was bad enough to kill him if they were going to get him executed. And so they have to find a reason that Pilate will grab onto to allow Jesus to actually command that Jesus be executed. Luke chapter 23, verse 2 tells us what happens. Suddenly, the charge of blasphemy against Jesus that they had decided turns into three different charges that they bring before Pilate. Luke chapter 23 tells us these are the three things they accuse Jesus of. Remember, Mark is kind of like the magazine version of the Gospels. He moves quick. And so we get a little more information in some of the other Gospels like Luke and even Matthew and especially John. So Luke 23 tells us they accuse Jesus of misleading the nation, which we don't see any indication that he actually did that, forbidding giving tribute to Caesar. Jesus actually said to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember that? But they're saying that he said not to. And then this is the one that you could say he's guilty of. They said saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, Jesus did say that he is the Christ. That means the anointed one. And remember, the kings in Israel's history were anointed when they became king. So you could say in that sense, he's guilty of that. And the only one that Pilate grabs onto is Jesus being a king, because only Caesar could be king in the Roman world. And the Romans, remember, are in charge of Israel during this time. And so Jesus basically answers in verse 2. He basically says to Pilate, well, you yourself have said it, Pilate. But what is Jesus generally doing here? We notice that he's pretty quiet again. He's doing what we've seen, what he already did when he was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin. What he's doing is he's being that lamb that is led to the slaughter. Isaiah chapter 53 told us that Jesus would do this. He doesn't defend himself. Verse 4, Mark chapter 15, verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Think of what Pilate would have been used to seeing. I mean, here, Jesus is on trial really for his life. This is the man, if he says that Jesus cannot be crucified, then he won't die. But Jesus doesn't defend himself before Pilate either. Pilate's amazed. He's never seen a man like this. Just imagine what he's used to seeing. People know that he has no mercy. We see here he's trying to be a fair judge, but he was not known as a merciful man. He had no problem killing hundreds of Jews just in a blink, just telling his guards to go for it. And so Pilate's used to people begging for their lives, and there's something about Jesus' calmness here. There's a kingliness, you could say, about Jesus. And Pilate, once again, is amazed. We read of people being amazed by Jesus all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Well, John chapter 18 gives us a little more of what Jesus did say to Pilate. Pilate took Jesus aside, and Jesus did answer a couple of things that Pilate asked him. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36, I'm going to quote from it. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Remember what we saw in Mark just 2 weeks ago? Peter pulled out that sword. Jesus said, put it away. Don't you know I could call 72,000 angels right now, Peter? I don't need you defending me with a sword. But so the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said. This is why this is happening. Mark or John chapter 18, Jesus goes on. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? He's trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Just imagine the one who said that he is the way to God, the one who said he is the truth and the life. Truth itself is standing before Pilate here, and Pilate just says, what is truth? Whatever, Jesus. By the way, history tells us that later, after Pilate was removed from his position, that he committed suicide. I think we see that sort of empty philosophy in our culture right now, don't we? Lots of people who don't think that there's anything such as truth, but truth is found in Jesus. Hope is found in Jesus when we believe that there is absolute truth, that there is a God who created the world, that Jesus came to bring us to God. Next, we don't see it in Mark, but we know from the other Gospels that Pilate didn't know what to do with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was innocent, so he sent him off to Herod. All of a sudden, he figured out Jesus is from Galilee, and Herod is over Galilee. So Pilate says, maybe Herod can figure out what to do with him. So he sends him off, but Jesus won't even say one word in front of Herod. Why? It says that Herod wanted him to do some sort of miracle. Herod just wanted to see a magic trick. He thought of Jesus as a magician. And remember, Herod was the one who had beheaded John the Baptist. So Jesus isn't even going to talk to him. Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then verse 6, Mark chapter 15. What happens next? Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Verse 9, Mark chapter 15, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. So Pilate does not want to execute Jesus. Remember, Matthew tells us that his wife even sent a message to him as he's interviewing Jesus, and she says, "Don't have anything to do with that man. I had a horrible dream last night, and he was in it. Just stay away, Pilate." He doesn't want to condemn Jesus, but there's a problem. Remember, although the Romans were over the Jewish people, Rome did not want people in their empire constantly rioting and constantly fighting against them. That's just not a good way to run an empire. And so Pilate had made some horrible mistakes in his relationship with the Jews during his time as governor. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples because of time. I could give you several more that are easy to find in history. Just to give you a couple of examples, one time Pilate took funds from the temple treasury. So he sent thugs, soldiers, into the temple treasury, took some of God's money that was in that treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. I mean, you can see what he was thinking. I don't have enough taxes. The people need water. I'm going to help out these Jewish people. So he goes into their temple and takes the money to build the aqueduct. Well, the people are rioting after they figure out what Pilate has done. And so they have this riot outside of his palace, and he sends his guards dressed as civilians among the Jewish people that are rioting there, and he tells them, "Once you get all spread out among the people, pull out your swords, just kill them." And so the Jews were not happy with Pilate. That's just one example. Another example is they were deeply offended because he insisted on placing gold-covered shields that honored Caesar in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. And so they were so offended by this, they talked to him about it. He would not remove those shields that had an image of Caesar on it. They thought that was idolatrous. And so what did they do? They actually sent a delegation all the way to Rome and talked to Caesar. And even though it was a picture of Caesar that this was all about, Caesar was mad at Pilate for pushing the buttons of the Jewish people. And Caesar made Pilate take those shields down. So you see what Pilate's doing here? He doesn't want a riot on his hands. He doesn't want to lose his job. He doesn't want to lose his head. He doesn't want to make Caesar upset if he makes these leaders of the Jewish people upset. He couldn't afford to make another political mistake. So take a look at verse 11. But the chief priest, he's trying to say, you know, maybe one of the ways out of this is by having Barabbas delivered over, since he was used to releasing a prisoner for the festival. But verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Notice what Pilate asked them in verse 12. Take a look at verse 12 again. This is such an important question. This is the question that every single one of us must answer. This is the question that every human being must answer. What shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? What are you doing with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? That's why I titled this sermon, "Is Jesus your King?" And so we've seen that Jesus was handed over to die, even though he was innocent. But I want you to just turn to one passage before we move on in Mark chapter 15. Turn a couple of pages back in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. This is so important because I want to remind you, we read this passage and we just think, boy, Jesus lost control here. I want to remind you, don't forget, beloved, that Jesus had explicitly predicted this three times in the Gospel of Mark. He had predicted three times that this would happen in Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10. And I want us to see it in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He says in Mark 10, 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." Do you notice that? This is before Jesus even enters Jerusalem, the week before what we call his passion, getting ready for the cross. And he says the chief priest and the scribes are going to, he's going to be delivered into their hands, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Do you see what Jesus is saying? That's Pilate. That's Herod. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is important because there are far too many people in the world who think of Jesus as a good teacher, as a good man, as a nice man who loved people, but then who was brutally attacked and he could have nothing to do with it. It's kind of like they think of Jesus like somebody who's walking down the street near a dark alley and these gang members jump out and they attack him and they kill him. And you know, that was a really nice man, an upstanding man in our community, but poor guy, there was nothing he could do about it. These thugs just got to him. That's not Jesus. Do you see that in verse 33? Jesus was headed to Jerusalem knowing exactly what was going to happen to him. That's important because we don't need to feel sorry for Jesus here. He's our Savior. It says in Mark chapter 10, a few verses before that, that he was headed straight up to Jerusalem. That's a big climb right there, a big steep hike. And it's kind of like you get the idea that he is hiking in front of everybody and they're all amazed. And then he tells them this is what's going to happen. He came to die. And so Jesus was handed over to die even though he was innocent last. We're going to focus a little bit more on verse 15. Jesus took our place on the cross, even though he was innocent. Take a look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Mark chapter 15. Turn back there. It says in Mark 15, 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." What does it mean to scourge somebody? This is the word that you've probably heard, is to flog somebody. Some of your versions might say flog. Well, it was preparation for crucifixion, and some people died from flogging before they even got to the cross. It was so brutal with a type of whip. And I'm going to get into some of those details next week, because next week, Lord willing, we're just going to focus on verses 16 to 20, and we'll include verse 15 in that, with Jesus flogging. As we ask the question, we're going to step back just a little bit before we get to the crucifixion the first Sunday in June and just ask the question, why did Jesus die? That's what we're going to be looking at next week. Why did Jesus go through all of this suffering? There's so many answers to that, so many different angles in God's word. So we're going to look at a few of those things next week and look at his suffering before the cross next week. But what I want you to notice here for today is what's written right up here. Jesus was handed over to die. Let's go to number two, actually. Jesus took our place on the cross even though he was innocent. Don't miss what just happened. Do you see that? The beginning of verse 15. Barabbas, a condemned criminal, someone who deserves death, somebody who deserved to die on that cross, is switched for Jesus. Jesus takes his place. literally takes his place. And I'm not saying that Barabbas was saved. Maybe he came to believe in Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. We don't see, at least here, any faith in Barabbas, which is what it takes to be saved. But there's a picture here of the gospel. And we need to notice this. We need to stop for a second and think about this. We see the substitution of Jesus for a sinner here. That was you and I. Barabbas, in a sense, was represented you and I. We deserve to die for our sins. We don't deserve the love and the mercy and the grace that God pours out on us. But because Jesus took our place, literally, that's what we get. And we become his children. In Sunday school, we are continuing through the Gospel Project. And today we're going to be considering what Paul says about giving in 1 Corinthians as part of Sunday school today across all the ages. And then we're going to try to balance that by looking at how, even though Jesus is our example, and that it's an important that we give because Jesus gave his life, even though we're going to look at Jesus as an example, there's always these little boxes in our study guides for the Gospel Project that are a little theology point. And there's a little theology point that kind of balances all this for us and says, hey, don't forget, Jesus is an example. We give because Jesus gave, but don't forget, Jesus took our place. He did give his life. He is an example, but his death means even more than that. There's an atonement happening here. There's a substitution where Jesus took our place. In other words, one of the things that we're trying to balance is that many people have no problem with saying that Jesus has a moral influence on us because of his good life and because of his innocent death. He teaches us how to give, for example, and we would say yes to that. But here's what we need to watch out for, and I say this because I love you. I want you to know these things and to be thinking this way. What many people would say, though, is that it can't be taken any further than that. They would say, Jesus is just an example, and we would say, no, I need a substitute. I needed Jesus as an example, but I cannot take the wrath of God upon myself. I needed Jesus as a substitute. I needed somebody who would take my sins away, just like those sins would be symbolically placed on that lamb, which, by the way, was pointing ahead to the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. So what we have going on here is many people want to see God as a negligent janitor. Do you know what I mean by that? It's a janitor who cleans up the dirt and the dust, but he doesn't do it by sucking it up with a vacuum. He doesn't do it by sweeping it and getting it out of the building. What a negligent janitor does is he shoves it under the mat. He shoves it under the rug and just pretends that it's not there, even though we all know it's still there. That's how a lot of people think of God. You know, he loves me, so he's not going to send me to hell. And he's just like that negligent janitor who just kind of turns his head and tries to not for people to not notice that the sin is still there. No. What the Bible presents is a God who loved us so much. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Jesus came as a substitute for us so that God's wrath is fully satisfied in Jesus. Every last drop of our punishment was paid because Jesus paid it all. I don't know if you knew this. We sang a song today that is a banned hymn in one denomination. It's In Christ Alone. And maybe I'm going a little too far saying it's a banned hymn. I don't know that this denomination would say that no church could sing it. But they took it out of their hymn book because of something that we sang today. The hymn committee for this denomination decided that, like many of us, they love the song In Christ Alone that sums up so much of the beautiful gospel message. But they requested from the songwriters, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, that they be allowed to alter the lyrics in their hymnal. And this is the line that they wanted to change. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And when Townend and Getty, the songwriters, rejected the proposed change, the hymn committee barred the hymn from their hymnal. And this is what the committee chair said about their decision to take that song out of their hymnal. She said this: "The song has been removed from our contents list with deep regret over losing its otherwise poignant and powerful witness. The view that the cross is primarily about God's need to assuage God's anger would have a negative effect on the hymnal's ability to form the faith of coming generations." So let that sink in your mind for a minute. And then I want to read to you what Keith Getty said in response to that. This was just a couple of years ago, because this gets right at the heart of what we see with Jesus suffering. Why is it that Jesus suffered? What was happening in his suffering? And then, as we'll see, leading up to the cross, what was Jesus doing? Keith Getty says this: "We believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. The two hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on how Christ's death on the cross magnifies God's love for the world. And indeed, God's love was magnified on Calvary's Hill. Do you see that? We're not saying that God's love is not shown through the cross. It is shown through the cross. But listen to this. Yet the way this occurred, how is God's love shown through the cross? Was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood to atone for our sins." Do you see the substitution of Jesus for a sinner in verse 15 for Barabbas? And then I want to ask you the question: do you see Jesus as your substitute this morning? Do you believe, like the gospel tells us to believe, that we were guilty of sin that separated us from God? And we needed Jesus to die in our place, the holy, perfect substitute. He died in our place so that all of his righteousness, all of his holiness could be given to us by God, and all of our sin was paid for and done, placed on Jesus. That shows us God's love. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Well, if you didn't notice, we are still fascinated as Americans, maybe in kind of our strange American way, with kings and queens. I'm sure that almost all of you, if I asked for you to raise your hand, you don't need to, but I'm sure that almost all of us either read an article about the royal wedding that happened yesterday, or watched a news clip, or maybe watched the whole wedding. I mean, why not? It sounded fascinating. When Melanie told Grace yesterday that a real prince was getting married, and did she want to watch it? You should have heard Gracie squeal. And she ran off to her room and she put on her fanciest dress, and she even put on her royal robe on top of that dress. And then her and Melanie had some tea and they watched the royal wedding. But even though we have a certain fascination with British royalty, think about it, they don't have any authority over our lives. And as an American, I've had a hard time understanding this concept, but I've seen a little picture of it. I've been shocked when I've talked to my British friends or even my Canadian friends about the Queen, and they will say things like "Her Majesty the Queen" when they talk about her, and they're not messing around. She is Her Majesty the Queen. She has a certain amount of authority in their lives because she is there. Queen. And so before we leave this morning, I want to ask you, do you only admire Jesus? Do you only see him as this person to be respected or looked up to because of his greatness? Or do you see him as your king? Your king. We've seen a picture of the gospel in Jesus taking the place of a condemned sinner. And this morning, if you realize that you need to know Jesus as your Savior, that you need to have the eternal, the hope of heaven, if you don't know if you're going to heaven when you die, the Bible says you can know what will happen to you when you die because of Jesus. And so if you want to know more about that, I encourage you to talk to me afterwards. Just come right on up after we sing this last song, and I'd love to share with you from the Bible about how to know Jesus as your Savior. And if you're not ready to do that this morning, but you keep thinking about it, shoot me an email, give us a call. Our information is in the bulletin, or fill out one of those connection cards, and I'd love to meet with you. There's no more important question. Is Jesus your King? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these gospels that give us a picture of Jesus, show us what he did for us, help us to understand how great your love is for us, because rather than holding your son back from your wrath upon sin, your holy and just wrath, you poured it all out on him because of our sin. And he could take it, Lord. We're going to see in the next few weeks there was nothing that would ever be harder for Jesus, and yet he paid every last drop out of the cup of your wrath. He paid for every single one of my sins, and I rejoice in that this morning, and I pray that you'd show each person here that Jesus wants to be their Savior if they don't know him now, so that they can rejoice with us as we sing, Jesus paid it all. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.